These are end times. And I want to read, I have several scriptures that I want to read, and then a couple other interesting things that I took off the internet. One is called, these are both by atheists, one is called the Ten Non-Commandments, and the other is the Ten Commandments of an Ethical Atheist, and they're kind of interesting to see what they put in them. And this one, this has the Ten Commandments, and some atheists graded the Ten Commandments. And you see they have red X's down here. They have three green check marks, which they approved. The other ones they didn't approve. And it says here, the first four, you shall have no other gods before me. You should not make for yourself an idol. You should not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And their note is, these four are all very egotistical and frankly disturbing. I'm scheduling an appointment for you with the school counselor. So for somebody that didn't come in, just going to give an appointment for the counselor. Then they have honor your father and your mother, and they put a note that says, what if your parents are abusive? Do they still deserve to be honored? Then you shall not murder, they write, good. Though I am concerned, this was not higher on the list. You shall not commit adultery. Again, what if your spouse is abusive? And even if they're not, this is hardly worthy of the top 10. You shall not steal, they say, is excellent. You shall not give false witness, is good. You shall not covet. This is essentially a thought crime. It is impossible and completely immoral to police people's thoughts. Yeah, that's what they do. Right. Yeah, well, you'll find as I go through the others, you're going to see this little conflict. But I want to read some verses, first of all, just kind of going through different places in the scripture and the comment. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 4 says, now the Spirit speaks expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. I saw online there is one site, this atheistic site, they have a video on there of a guy who was a pastor of a deaf church. So he's signing, and in his signing he is telling them that he is no longer a believer, that over a four-year period he adjusted his thinking so that today he is an atheist. So this pastor is telling his church that there is no God, that the Bible is a myth, and several other things that he, of course, I can't read the sign, but they're printing it down below while he's signing it. And said, this guy has obviously departed from the faith, and he's given heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons to go from faith over to atheism. Then it says they will be speaking lies in hypocrisy. Well, that's what we just saw in that little thing I read to you. They're speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. When the conscience is seared, what happens to your world is that you have people now that have no sense of right and wrong. They have no sense of right and wrong, except sometimes they just reverse it in their practice, but they don't acknowledge it as such because they've fallen into this trap of thinking self-image-wise that everything they do is okay because it builds their self-image, even though it may demonstrate, you see in a person, especially in young children as they're developing, sometimes you see character traits that are a little make you a little nervous because there are character traits of violence or character traits of theft or character, you know, different things that would be clearly violations of the Ten Commandments. And you see this in their makeup, and it's oftentimes very hard to address because of this thing within them that is this self-righteousness that they have in which they don't feel like you can correct them. So he said this is a part of this thing where they have their conscience seared with a hot iron. If you go to 2 Timothy 4, interesting that these were written as letters. They were not written as chapters and verses. But when they wrote them as chapters and verses, that in both 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, it turns out to be the fourth chapter. So the beginning of it is Paul's admonition to Timothy when he said, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine for. Now we get down to the conjunction which ties the things together, the ideas together. You need to do this because this is going to be the case. So it's like making a preparation. You're preparing people for the time when this other situation is going to come in so that they will be able to stand in their faith and they'll be able to not only believe it but declare it, insist upon it, that they will, they're like that woman down in Kentucky that when the Supreme Court said you have to change your marriage license thing, she refused to do it because she was a Christian and she said this would be a lie. You can't do this. It violates the law of God. And she got arrested and put in jail, but she only stayed there a short time. And then when she came out, they for about the first week after she came back out, different ones had her on telling her story, and then suddenly she disappeared. So he said, look, this is you do this because this is what's coming. And then he said, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables. So like that pastor did, the time will come when they're not going to endure it. We're talking yesterday morning just briefly about the summer seminar. And I asked Pastor Greg if he wanted to do it in July again this year, and he said that was all right with him. And then he said, but I think I'd only do 3 days instead of the week. Well, I hadn't really thought about the time element on the thing. Going back to January and thinking that we did the 3 days, and the 3 days worked out quite well because people came and you didn't like overtax them. But to me, I'm ambivalent on that because I see it two ways. I was talking with one of my sons about the whole counsel of God, that Paul said that he did not shun to teach people the whole counsel of God. And his response to me was that I quoted the church he was at, I can't remember now, but his response to me was, well, how long was he there? And I couldn't remember exactly how long he was there, but to me it didn't make any difference. He said, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. So his response to me to that was, well, he declared the whole counsel of God. He was only there a short time. That means it's easy. And I said, well, it's easy, but it's not easy. Because there is so much to impart. And the concept is, I think, that Paul held these seminars where he held them for an hour and a half a day, and that was it. But he didn't. He taught constantly. He was going from the churches, and he was going from house to house. So he was having private Bible classes, and he was having public Bible classes. And he did this over a period of about 4 months. So if you take a lunar calendar of 120 days, and if he's working for 120 days, teaching every day, you can put a huge amount of hours into the teaching, and therefore you put a huge amount of doctrine into the teaching, a lot of instruction that you can cover an enormous amount of material in those 4 months. So that looking at this, well, this is easy. In other words, it's kind of like saying, well, the whole counsel of God don't amount to much. We can get that. We can get that real quickly. Well, you can't get that. You cannot get that. This is one of my platforms. You can't get that if you go to church once a week. And in that once a week attendance, the preacher ministers for 45 minutes, which in today's world seems like an awful long time. Paul preached till midnight and the guy fell out of the window and died and he had to go down and pray for him. And we don't know when he started. But so they're looking at this 45 minute a week situation as though that is the sum total of teaching that they need. And the result of that is that we have these people that have turned away from the faith, as he said in the first letter, and have got to the point where they won't even endure sound doctrine. And because their ears itch, they want their ears tickled. So they go to find teachers who will tell them what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. So this is a part of this situation that we're actually seeing. We're actually experiencing this. It's becoming more and more and more difficult to retain the attention of people, especially with regard to the instruction of the word. And part of the factor is how much the world has contributed to gain the attention of people so that they are so occupied with whatever that thing is the world gives them that they don't have time anymore. There's no time in their schedule for them to come over and sit down and study and meditate in the Word of God. So you have both of these factors working. Well, this is 1st and 2nd Timothy. He touches on both of these things with regard to the final days. So if we get itching ears, run off to church where we get tickled and not challenged, okay, that's one thing. The other thing is we get into these false doctrines and doctrines of demons. So over, if I go from there over to 2 Peter for just a moment, because we've been there sufficiently, I think. But just one verse out of 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and where he's talking about the what's coming, what is going to come upon the earth. He starts by saying, verse 3 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter, knowing this first. That there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Now, I went to the dictionary. I thought, I'm going to go to the dictionary and look up, because who knows what a scoffer is. So I went into the Greek. I didn't go to Webster. I went to the Greek. And the word scoffer in the Greek means a derider, a false teacher, a mocker. Those are the three elements of it. A derider, that's obviously an opponent. A false teacher, a mocker, and a scoffer. And he said this, knowing this first, that there will come scoffers walking after their own lusts, which they are, this is continuing in the definition of a scoffer, they are irreligious, they are profane, and they are impious. Those are three elements that they put down with regard to the scoffer. They're irreligious, so we have this atheistic mentality, which is a religion. And they are profane, which they cannot, if you're profane, you cannot honor God as God. So the prophets were to teach the people the difference between the holy and the profane. What is that which is very much directs us to God? We learn the law of God, we learn the worship of God, and the profane is that which is common or ordinary to the time you're living. I said last week, you have to always set this stuff in the period of history you're living in so that you can actually see whether it's happening in your time, because we like it or not, we are getting closer to the second coming. And every day we get closer to the second coming, even though we don't know when it is, we know we're getting closer. That's just the reality of God's plan of history. So as you're living in a certain period of time, you look at the scriptures to see the definition or the description of these periods or this period. And then you look at your world that you're living in and you ask the question, is any of this actually with us right now? And as you see it, you look in it, then you have to move yourself from evidence, yes, it's here, this is what we're seeing happening, to the scriptural admonition that when you see this happening, okay, you know that summer's drawing nigh. You know that you're getting close to that point somehow where Christ is going to return. And if we take all of the elements that we're experiencing today, all of the elements that commit to an atheistic worldview, that commit to the total despising of God, so that the Christian, the person who is a Christian, is now they're almost considered mentally insane, that they have nothing to say that's of any value. All right? Well, we're actually living there. So he said they are irreligious and profane and impious. Impious means they have a contempt for the Supreme Being. They have a contempt. They don't just not acknowledge him. They have a great hatred. So the contempt for the scripture and the contempt for God is very obvious in our time. So you have, I don't care where you are, when Jen is at that company that she works for, and that company has a program by which they are introducing more and more satanic philosophy. So they're bringing in witchcraft of various kinds, they're bringing in other things, and this is a supposedly a Christian ministry, a hospital which is Roman Catholic and in its ownership and so forth, is supposed to be, to the eyes of the world, this religious institution. What they're doing is they're bringing in these doctrines of demons more and more and more, which they've already had plenty of, and it's because of a contempt for God. So if the Pope is God on earth, then the Pope is where you go, and if the Pope is approving these various things and encouraging them, then it's okay because the Pope is the vicar. And he has as much authority on earth as God has in heaven. That's their belief system, is that the Pope is an equal to God. So that he's here and he rules the world. So this is this contempt that they have for God. And then it says, tending to dishonor God or his laws and bring into contempt, lacking in veneration. Veneration is the highest degree of respect and reverence. So we have this problem. You have pastors and teachers who are sent by God. These pastors and teachers are sent by God, and they come on a regular basis, and they open the Word, and they bring the mind of Christ to the people. This is what God thinks. This is what you're supposed to think. Here is the evidence of it. It's in what we call the Bible. So they come on a regular basis, and there is a response. Remember, somebody said there's an equal and opposite reaction. If for every action, there's an equal and an opposite reaction. So when that person comes with the Word, God has sent them, they come in and they stand and minister the Word in whatever fashion, over whatever period, it don't make any difference. There has to be a response to it. There cannot be no response. There has to be a response. The response is either going to be a belief or a disbelief. So you can't be in the middle. You know, you may be coming to a persuasion as the Holy Spirit is drawing you through the sanctification process. He's brought you to Christ, and now he's bringing you to maturity. I can see where going through that, there's going to be some conflict because your old way of thinking is getting challenged. And this new way is coming in, and you're going to have to make a decision in your own mind. You have to make a decision which one you're going to accept. Do I accept by faith this teaching that I'm getting on a regular basis from this man of God, or do I come back over to the world of science? That's what they call it, the world of science. So am I going to flop back over here, and I'm going to look at my science and compare it to what I'm being told, and I'm going to have to set one of them aside. You can use both, but you can't use both in preeminence. Only one can be preeminent. So these people, as he describes here, he said they have they are scoffers. They are irreligious. They are profane, and they are impious. So they have no respect. They have no admiration, and they have no reverence where God is concerned, which then would take it down to anything that's associated with God, which would be the Bible, the church, the true pastor who is teaching the best he can. So the word contempt means the act of despising, the act of despising, all right? So what's inside has to come to the outside. And this is a part of what we're going to see as we go along in our scripture references concerning these last days. So now I'm going to take you from 2 Peter over to 1 John. 1 John, very familiar passage to you. And we're going to look at the second chapter of 1 John. And we're going to look at starting in verse 15. And we're going to go down to about verse 19. It starts off with a command. Love not the world. Love not the world. So you're not going to give preeminence to the world, whatever that is, whatever is involved there. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we're living in a time when the love of the world is preeminent. The love of the Father is not there because it can't be. He loved the world so much, all right? If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. How did he get to that point? Through what we read in Timothy, these various forces. For all that is in the world, so he only lists three elements, three components of what's in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So the word lust in each case means over desire. They want it too much, which now comes to the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. So they want too much something, something that satisfies the carnal part. It can be physical, it can be spiritual, whatever. It satisfies the carnal man. It does not satisfy the spiritual man. Because the spiritual man has a limitation. What can satisfy you in the spirit? Well, of course, that's Paul covers that in Romans, and Jesus dealt with it and so forth. They that walk in the spirit shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So the flesh is carnal. The spirit is God, divine. And you have both of these things. So he said, if you love the world, this is your preeminence, you can't love the Father. So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, of course, why do we have all of these various forms of advertisement, all these things which appeal to the eye? Why do they work so hard to get them? If you walk through Betty's gift shop, in that gift shop, you have all of these things, and they're set at, you put them at a level. So as we walked out yesterday, you have those, some are like those little humorous statements you hang on the wall or something. And Greg spotted it, and that was the one that said about raising a teenager in today's world. Is I can't remember the second half of it. Yeah, like nailing jello to a tree. So he pointed to it, and laughed. Well, as you walk through there, there's so much stuff in that gift shop, you can't see it all unless you take the time to look. So, but as you walk through, there are certain things, especially coming out of the dining room. When you come out, there are certain things that your eyes run into. And so they grab your attention, and whatever comes from that, whether it's a sale, but they're using the eye. When you go in a grocery store, they stock the shelves so that some things are at eye level. The ones that they want to sell, those are at eye level. If it's a lesser thing, they put them more down to the bottom. So you walk in, it's all laid out that is to appeal to the eye. Go into any place, and this is the reality, the appeal of the eye. Why do people go to movies? They go to movies to see something on the screen, all right? They might not even be too interested in the storyline that goes with it, but they're looking, they're seeing something up here that is communicating some idea. So he said, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the word pride of life means ostentation. And ostentation means what I call, what are they? They're status symbols. What do you have to be accepted into this group, whatever it might be? There's a status you have to have. So that status can be economic, that status can be intellectual, that status can be just the opposite of those. You have to be as poor as possible, you have to be as dumb as possible. Somewhere there is a status. And this is what this pride of life is. And it's different in different ages. I was just reading an article. This guy is actually speaking some truth about the welfare system. And it was about this demand now that these people were making for a $15 an hour minimum wage. And he was going through systematically dismantling their thought and coming back to the scriptural admonition, the laborer is worthy of his hire. So how hard you work And how much benefit you are to the person hiring you determines how much you get paid. And of course, you have to fit into that, the economic system you're in, and what, in our language, what's a dollar worth? So when I was a kid, I mowed yards. I got, for three of them, I got a dollar. For one of them, I got $5. That guy gave me $5, and his was the smallest yard. He gave me $5. So I was mowing these yards every week, and I was getting this money in the summer, all right? So they each determined that my work, the value of my work to them, the three of them, was a dollar, to one of them, $5. And that's based upon the size of their yard, I suppose, how long it took me to do it, whatever, how neat it looked when I got done, and they paid me accordingly. But the dollar that I got and the $5 that I got probably had a greater purchasing power than what we have today if they get 20. So if they get their $15 an hour, they're not going to be able to buy it. What's going to happen? Prices are going to rise, and their $15 an hour isn't going to be any better than whatever they're getting now with the lower prices. So there, this demand going on, and this guy said, wait a minute, look at the scripture. The laborer is worthy of his hire. So we have this status. It includes how much you make. What kind of a house do you live in? You know, they're always showing us the homes of these real wealthy people and what they're made up. So just a while back, I don't know, it can't be more than a couple of months ago, when I opened Yahoo to go to my mail, on the front page, they had this little tiny house that this guy had built. He was living in, and they went inside. It's actually a two-story, and it's about like a closet. And it's very compact so that he had everything he needed in there, including upstairs. He had his place to sleep. But he couldn't have put anybody else in there. It was really tiny. And this became a thing of great notoriety that this was going, look at what this guy did. Look how small this is. This is wonderful. Okay, that way in contrast to this huge stuff. So the world, he said, consists of these three things. The over-desire of things which satisfy the flesh, the over-desire of things which satisfy the eyes, and the necessity of a status symbol. What is the difference? What is the difference? This is my thinking now. What is the difference if a guy has the title doctor before his name, compared to a guy that just has a reverend before his name? And what is the difference between the two of them to a guy that has nothing before his name? He just has a name. So he is a teacher. He is a God-called, God-ordained, God-established teacher of the things of God. But he doesn't have any of that stuff on him. Well, why would he be of less value than somebody who had a doctorate, or maybe higher than, I don't know if you can go higher than a doctorate or not. You get the PhD, whatever it might be. In the call of God, when we read the guys in the scripture, what they said about them was, these are unlearned and ignorant men. They were unlearned with regard to the system they had for education at that time, even with regard to the priestly ministry, but they were not unlearned with regard to the teaching of Christ. And so they were astonished at them. These are unlearned and ignorant men. How did they get so smart? Well, how did we get to the point where we have to have these titles on us? Because that's status. And the world, so we only use it in, at least me, we use it in situations where, you know, if you give them a title, they're gonna receive you more than if you just say, I'm just Jim, that's all I am. Okay, all right, you're just one of these punks. So like when I confronted the doctors in the hospital and I said, look, I'm a doctor. You guys are doctors, I'm a doctor. You're a doctor of medicine, I'm a doctor of theology. So you guys have status, I have status. People expect something out of me. They expect me to be able to teach them the word of truth to prepare them for the day they die as well as while they're living. You guys, they put their confidence in you guys, but you guys don't have any absolutes to draw from, so you have to do all of this research. which hopefully will be good research, and they'll come to a conclusion and be able to help the person they're working with. But we both have this title doctor, but they wear lab coats, and they wear a stethoscope around their neck, and they have, that's their status. So if you see that, that's supposed to give you comfort, and it does to a lot of people. So this is a part of what we're doing. What? How do we have? We're just ordinary folks called by God, saved by Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, given insight to the Word, and here we are. So then he said this in verse 17, the world passes away and the lust thereof, all that's going. But he that does the will of God abides forever. He that does the will of God abides forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So he's looking, this is John. This is, John was what, around 96 that he died. So this is somewhere prior to AD 96, and he's saying this is the last time. And the way we know, he said, is we got all these antichrists. So they are against Christ, and they are functioning instead of Christ, bringing a counter message. So they're bringing their message. So when Don Trump ran for the presidency, his thing was make America great again. All right, how are you going to make America great again? Well, we're going to get more jobs. We're going to increase the jobs. We're going to bring business home. And everything he said was carnal. Every single approach he took in his message was a carnal approach. He did not, to my knowledge, in his campaigning anyway, he did not say, well, we're going to call our nation to repentance. Go over to the Old Testament and say, here's what they did. They called a convocation. They got all these people together, and they admonished them from the law of God, and they brought them into a commitment where they had to make a decision to follow God. In this week's story, the story is entitled The Name, and I'm teaching the kids in this story that if they are truly saved, their name is Christian. The name isn't Billy or Henry or Hannah, that's their name, but their name is Christian. And the name by which they are recognized in heaven is the name Christian, because that's Jesus Christ. And we are recognized in the righteousness of Christ. So when we get down to a certain point, I have a line there, and they're going to sign their name, and it says, blank the Christian. So I challenge them below to consider, to ponder, is this true? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Have you been born again and regenerated? If so, sign your name on the line. I am somebody, the Christian. Then I give them some scriptures, I think, and some other things to do. But the story is about a dog named Horace that a little girl calls Horse because she can't say Horace. So when she gets bigger, she finally gets to where she can call it Horace, but she's called it a horse so long the dog doesn't recognize his name. So it has to go through a learning process to be established in what his name is, and I apply that to the Christian. You need to learn who you are in Jesus Christ. So he's saying, look, all these antichrists are already running around here. Verse 19, they went out from us. Now think of your Timothy scriptures and your Peter scripture. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest. So the reason that God took them out was so that there could be this separation in which the other people could see very clearly who is and who is not a true representative of Jesus Christ. So this is a part of the thing we're looking at as we're looking at the last days, and we're looking at our age and say, is any of this going on? Say, yeah, it is. It's all going on. Now, before I put you all to sleep, let me go over to Revelation 18, and I'm almost done. I'm not done with the scriptures, but for today. Revelation 18, we see the consistency here. This is the fall of Babylon. Revelation 18, verses 1 through 19. Now, I'm not exactly sure what this mystery Babylon is. Some say it's the United States. Some think it's the United Nations. Some think it's other things. But it's mystery Babylon. Babylon means confusion. So it's a very confused system that is an antichrist system. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become, now this is a very important statement, and has become the habitation of demons, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Now he's using animal life to describe spiritual life. What are these people like? These people have fallen into the place of where demons are governing, and as a result, they have become this foul spirit and this hateful bird. For all nations, not a few, for all nations, well, look at the world, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, of Babylon's fornication. That fornication would be a spiritual fornication. It would be a fornication in which there is a corruption of the true worship. And so there are some who specifically make this the Roman Catholic Church, because she is the fornicator. She is this woman who has gone out to kill the saints over the years. She is a fake and a phony presenting herself as a true church of Jesus Christ. And so some have restricted to that. And it might be that restriction, but there are obviously some other things involved here, because we even have the churches drinking of the wine of her fornication. So that the churches, many of the churches, are adopting Roman Catholic ideas. And they're coming into this ecumenical mind where they can't stand against. They have to join with, in the name of peace. They have to have peace with each other. But the peace they have with each other comes about at the sacrifice of their relationship to the Lord through Jesus the Christ, and their insistence upon the scripture. So he said, as a result, this is what happened. The fornication has brought all of these nations into it, and now they're all experiencing what they're experiencing. And at the end of that third verse, it says, the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. So the merchants, based upon the commerce that this character can provide, and that's where people have looked at the United Nations. But what were the two buildings that the airplanes flew into New York? They were the world, not the United States, the World Trade Center, all right? So this is a part of this that's going on. Now you have this fornication, and if that's Rome, okay. If that's something along with Rome, okay. Nonetheless, that's what it is. And I heard in verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Now, this is his response. Reward her even as she rewarded you. In other words, look, she's been persecuting you. She's been giving you all kind of fits. Everything is going on for your destruction. Reward her double. Give it back to her. Give it back to her double. So if that's the Roman Church alone, or if it is the Roman Church along with the Muslim world, because they're in union, the Roman Church is in union with the Muslims, if that's all of that, and then plus all of the secular humanistic mind and all that together, give back double to what she has given you, which is a statement of this enormous judgment that God is bringing on her, even though in this time, because of what's going on, you may not see it. Because it looks like the wicked are prospering. Asaph's lament in the 73rd Psalm is very, very prophetic to the day in which we live, where people are looking at these multi-millionaires, multi-billionaires, and people who are not that, but they're prospering and don't seem to be having any problem. And especially if they go crying, you know, you're being unfair, I need to have my health care, I need to have whatever it is, I don't care. And they get sucked into this thing, this going on. He said, look, you give them back double because that's the judgment. That goes under the law of God, where God said there are certain sins that if you commit crimes that you commit, you have to restore twice as much as what you took. There are some you have to restore seven times as much. So if he's going to give her back double, that is all, that's all evil. That's all, that's what God is going to give back is a horrendous judgment. And this is what he's saying to the church, that the church needs to start doing this in her stand, taking the armor of God and standing and becoming a militaristic body. I don't mean that in like you would have the skinheads and things out in the street, but you have to become militaristic if you're going to stand against Satan, because he is at war with you. And if you don't catch the idea that Satan is at war with you, you're just going to be passive. You're not going to do anything to resist. We can sacrifice our children. The children can be sacrificed if we don't put on the armor and stand in the name of Jesus Christ to keep them from things that can kill them. And not about physical death now. And to do it vigorously. To do it even at the point where they don't like us. Right? I mean, sometimes you have to take a stand. And your child doesn't like you for taking. I didn't like my dad when he got that belt out. Here comes dad again. Whack, I got hit. Sometimes it seemed to me like that was the dumbest thing. I didn't do anything to deserve that. He thought I did. So he gave it to me. All right? Reward her even as she rewarded you. And double unto her, double. If you double under her, double according to her works, in the cup which she has filled, fill her to trouble. Fill her to trouble. All right, the Lord is, this is toward the end of Revelation. This is the Lord getting back. And then he said in verse 7, how much she has, I'm in chapter 18 of Revelation if you want, how much she has glorified herself. Roman Catholic Church has glorified itself enormously. How much she has glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. All right, she's exalted herself, she made herself. You give back to her. Now, there's no sympathy here. There is no saying, oh, poor thing, oh, there's no sympathy. This is very strong language. He continues in verse 7, how much she has glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her, for she says in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow. I sit a queen and I'm no widow. Well, maybe they're talking about Mary, the queen mother. Maybe they're talking about their position. Whoever this mystery Babylon is, her attitude about herself is she is this great supreme being almost, and that she is going to rule, but she's coming down. In verse 8, I'm almost done. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Now, in my study on the last days, one of the things, and I'm going to wrap this up with this just little insertion. I've been telling the kids, I had a little class with them the other day, and I don't know exactly how we got into it, but it was by way of illustration. I started by asking a question. If you take a bowl, and Nicole told me exactly how to do this, I said, you're going to make a cake. So you take the bowl, and you put all the ingredients in the bowl, and you mix them all up. So my question was, is it a cake? You put everything in there, and you stir it up. Is it a cake? And the answer was no. We have to put it in the oven and bake it. Well, what changed? It was already a cake. So it was a cake in the bowl when you mixed it up. It just, you cooked it and made it so it was more what we call palatable. You don't want to eat it out of the bowl. You want to get it so that you can frost it and cut it and take it, and then your mind is soothed that you're eating this cake. It was already a cake. Well, if you are a Christian, what do you have to do to become a Christian? If God has ordained you to be a Christian, God has elected you, He has chosen you, when do you become a Christian? Well, you have been a Christian all through this time, except you come to the knowledge of it. As God opens your mind and brings you to faith, now you have the consciousness that you are a Christian. And when you come to the consciousness that you are a Christian, you're like the cake coming out of the oven. All right? Now you have a whole different, you think you have a different consistency, and in some ways you do, because sin is being diminished and righteousness is being exalted. But now you stand. So in the story I have, that's the lesson behind the story, is that you've been called a sinner, and you are a sinner saved by grace, but your name is Christian. So in this conflict here with the people on the earth that have committed fornication, and you go through this whole thing, I'm not going to read anymore, but you can read down to about verse 19 in this and get the whole story in the 18th chapter of Revelation. This is the period of history we're living in. Now, next week, Lord willing, I'm going to get to these things here. These are, one is called the 10 non-commandments. What a guy did, he's an atheist, and he ran a contest. And he asked people to tell him what they would put on this list of 10. So he took the responses, and from the responses, he sort of got an aggregate, you know, like you do, 3 voted for this and 4 voted for that and whatever. And he assembled this 10. Now, when I read it, you're going to see that there's some biblical thinking here. Listen to this. Treat others as you would want them to treat you. Is that in the Bible? Do unto others as you... And this guy's an atheist. You don't even know he's writing something like that. The other one is called the 10 Commandments of the Ethical Atheist. And the first commandment is, thou shalt not believe all thou art told. So you're going to believe global warming? You're going to believe evolution? You're not supposed to believe everything you're told. That's not the way they approach it. They approach it as though you have to believe it, right? And that's the way they teach it. And then right after that, you shall not believe all you are told. You shall seek knowledge and truth constantly, which means you're going to have to go to the Bible. Not from their point of view, however. Anyway, in the last days, these things happen. So I got to quit because we're out of time.